1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to read a New Testament reading, Romans 8, 26 to 30. I know the screen says 28 to 30, but the two verses prior to that are worth reading too. So we will be reading Romans 8, 26 to 30. And I'm also going to be referring to Psalm 34. It's written out in your bulletin, but you could also turn there and maybe put a bookmark in Psalm 34, because we'll be looking at all three of these passages together because they're so complementary. Well, as I said in my email to the church this week, chapter 21 is a very important chapter. For the first time, we see that David is not as perfect as we thought he was. Up until this point in the narrative, David has been flawless. He was anointed king, was supposed to be the king of Israel, but yet he didn't push it. He didn't advance himself. He was content to humbly serve King Saul, who really should have resigned, but he didn't. As a court musician, David was awe-inspiring as he inspired confidence when he nailed Goliath between the headlights and then separated his head from his shoulders and then inspired the whole Israelite army to go and attack the Philistine army. Saul sent David on campaign after campaign, and he never failed. Up until this point, David has been perfect until now. In chapter 1, we see David give in to panic. The one who often wrote in the Psalms about waiting on the Lord, he does not wait on the Lord. That's why this chapter is so valuable to us. We get to see the human side of David. We see David mess up. He panics. And that's good news for us. Not that we want to revel in David's failures, but it's good news because as much as we try to be perfect, as much as we try and be good and flawless, we don't. We fail. We also give in to fear. We panic. And we need David's story to help us in our stories, especially at times when we might be tempted to panic. So this sermon, let me say, this sermon is not so much about guarding ourselves from times of panic. Rather, this sermon is about how we should respond when we do panic and are left feeling stupid or ashamed. So let's hear how the Lord wants to encourage us. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 21. And again, 1 Samuel makes such a great movie. Great scenes that we can picture, things that really happened. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling. And he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever's here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. But the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there's none but that here." And David said, "Oh, there's none like it. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?" Shall this fellow come into my house? Look at the next verse. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And now Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this past week, I did a lot of study on the concept of panic. Why do we panic? What causes us to panic? What happens when we panic? Well, it could be many different reasons of why we panic. First, you may get bad news that's beyond your ability to fix it. You may have gone in for a medical test or see a doctor and you get a bill in the mail and you find out insurance didn't cover everything. And you see the bottom line that you owe and you panic because you can't afford it. Or sudden surprises can cause panic. You may be hiking in the mountains and all of a sudden about 20 feet up in the path you see a black bear walk across the path. Or a snake, that can do the same thing for me. You're driving down the road, and you look in your rearview mirror, and you see those blue lights spinning. Easy to panic. Panic can also arise when you feel that your life is threatened in any way. For some, it's easy to panic in a crowd of people when people are pushing in. I've had the experience to go spelunking at times. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave or not, but there's some tight places. It's very easy to panic if you're caught in a tight place and you can't get out. It's moments like that that you feel out of control. Those are just a few examples. But there's a physiological thing that happens when we panic. The brain's prefrontal cortex, that's the part responsible for logic and reason, decision-making, goes out the window. It becomes so much less active. And the amygdala, the part of the brain that controls emotion, just takes over. It takes over and activates the sympathetic nervous system, releases those stress hormones, adrenaline and cortisol. These increase the heart rate and the breathing rate. Blood flows through the muscles, and your body is prepared for fight or flight. And the focus becomes upon immediate survival. When all this happens, it makes it difficult to calm down and to assess the situation logically. Panic really is a hijacking of the brain that leads to an overwhelming sense of fear. But come on, I don't have to tell you that. I don't have to tell you what panic is. We all know what panic is. We all know what panic feels like. We all know what it's like to have that heart racing in those moments of fear. So how do we evaluate panic in the light of the gospel? That's what I'm concerned about today. And I think the first question worth answering is panic sin? When we panic, is it sin? And I believe the answer is no. I don't think it's sin. God wired our bodies to react. And I imagine Adam and Eve. This is pre-fall, before they sinned and when everything was perfect. But can you imagine Eve? She's going through the garden. She's picking fruit. She wants to make a really nice fruit salad for Adam. Now she's getting the fruit that she's supposed to, not from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she's picking fruit, and all of a sudden, just to be playful, a squirrel comes running and just jumps on her. And she panics. I mean, that's normal, right? Especially if you've got those little teeny tiny razor-like talons gripping into you. So I don't think panic in and of itself is sin. But panic can lead us into sin. Panic can make us make some foolish choices. Panic can take our eyes off of God in a heartbeat. And panic can have unintended consequences. So here's what we're going to do with this passage today. It was a very fun passage to struggle through. But first, we need to process the panic that we see in David. We're going to look at David's panic and process it. We need to process the panic. And this will give us insight how we can process our own times of panic. Second, we're going to see how David perseveres through panic. It's actually God who causes David to persevere. And in the perseverance, David moves to greater maturity. So we're going to look at how David perseveres through panic. And then third, we're going to see how David proclaims God's praises. So that's the outline today: processing panic, persevering through panic to greater maturity, and then proclaiming praise. So let's look at these. First of all, processing panic. Let me retell the story a little bit and bring out some of the details. We read that David runs to the tabernacle. That's the worship temple there in Nob. He knows Saul, King Saul, is after him, wants to kill him. And so David is literally running for his life. He flees to the tabernacle. He's hungry. He needs to eat. And David is met by this priest named Ahimelech. And we read that Ahimelech is trembling in fear. Why is he so afraid? We don't know. No one knows. Some people think that here David was alone. He had no weapons, so it could be that Ahimelech thought that David had just barely escaped battle, and he ran to tell him, and now the enemy's coming, but we don't really know why he was trembling. Anyway, David comes up with a really lame story. I mean, it is not even that believable. He says, Saul has sent me on a top-secret mission. No one knows about it. You're not supposed to know about it. I'm going to let you in on the secret. It's top secret. And he asked Ahimelech if he has any food, any bread, and any weapons. He said, the king's command was so urgent, I didn't have time to get food or my weapons. I mean, come on. Again, it's a very lame story. Why would you go on a mission without provision? Why would you go on a mission without weapons? It would be like you calling a plumber for an emergency because you've got water spraying in your house, you can't turn it off. And the plumber arrives and he says, I got here in haste, I got here so fast, I didn't bring my tools. Do you have a wrench that I could borrow? I mean, plumbers don't do that. They bring their tools with them. So in his panic, David creates a lie. And Ahimelech ends up helping David, gives him Goliath's sword, gives him the holy bread. That's the bread of the presence that's set out once a week, 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And this bread was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest's family. And only then they had to be ceremonially clean. But Ahimelech believes David, makes the concession, and gives him the bread. David moves on from there, and he runs to the city of Gath. Why did David run to Gath? We don't know. Most commentators think David may have been planning on hiring himself out as a mercenary. He couldn't stay in his home country. But whatever the reason why David went to Gath, it was a stupid decision. Gath is the city where Goliath was from. Where we read, where Ben preached on David and Goliath, he was Goliath of Gath. And here's David holding Goliath's sword. The blacksmith probably, wait, I know that sword. That belongs to Goliath. Or did. David was the one who killed Goliath and gave the Israelite army incentive to slaughter a bunch of Philistines. So there were probably a lot of widows in Gath who would love to see vengeance taken out on David. And as David meets the king of Gath, the servants recognize David and say, hey, isn't this the guy that they sing about in their dances? About Saul killing his thousands and David his 10,000s, i.e. 10,000s of the Philistines? David panics. He panics. And he pretends to be mad. He makes a complete fool out of himself. David goes full on crazy town. He acts deranged. He scrawls on the doors of the gates. He foams at the mouth and lets his spit run down his beard. And it worked. King Achish says, get him out of here. He's crazy. I've got enough crazies here. And David escapes once again. So as we look at this whole story of David, how do we process this? Well, in this story, we see something really ugly and we see something really beautiful. Let me show you something that's really ugly. Look again at verse 7. In verse 7, we read this very kind of obscure verse. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Seems like an innocent verse. It's not. This guy, Doeg, was the chief of Saul's farm animals. And we read that he was detained before the Lord. Being detained, we don't know what he was detained for, but being detained has a negative connotation. The word detained is where we get the word detention. And kids, if you're ever sent to detention hall, it's because you did something wrong, right? So apparently, Doeg had done something wrong, and he was in time out. He was in detention. He was in punishment. And he sees Ahimelech helping David. Later, when we get to chapter 22, Doeg will tattle on Ahimelech. Saul's looking for David, and he said, "Oh, I saw David. Oh, and Ahimelech helped him." And so Saul sees the priest and his enemy, sees the priest as an enemy, and he orders that Ahimelech and all the priests in that city be killed. No one wants to step forward and kill the priest, so Doeg says, "I'll do it." He kills 85 priests there in Nob. David's panic brought about some ugly consequences. In fact, jump ahead to chapter 22. Look at chapter 22, verse 22. One of the priests who had escaped was a guy named Abiathar, and he ran to tell David what had happened. Look at verse 22. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" David says, "I occasioned this. It's my fault." Now, yes, Saul and Doeg are guilty of murder. But David essentially says, if I had not run to Nob, if I had not panicked, if I had not involved Ahimelech, your family would still be alive. That's the ugliness of the story here. But there's also something really beautiful in this story. David gets to eat holy bread. The holy bread was special. It was just for the priest to eat. And through this bread, David was given grace. It was a gift of provision that David did not deserve. And David, it's also interesting, David wanted 5 loaves to sustain him for a few days. Instead, he got 12 loaves. Isn't that like our God? You ask for a little bit and he gives you a lot. And you remember what the bread of the presence stood for back when Ben and I were preaching through Leviticus? The 12 loaves of bread sat on that table that was opposite that 7-candled menorah. And the light of the menorah that represented the grace of God shone down upon the bread, reminding God's people that God was always pouring out grace, always watching over his people, sustaining them. And God sustains David in the midst of his panic. It is so beautiful. You know, in our times of panic, especially when it's over, we look back and we feel a little ashamed and feel stupid. It's good to process it, to look back and process the panic. What were the ugly consequences of a time when you panicked? For example, let me give you a hypothetical scenario. Imagine you're driving down the road, not paying attention, and the car in front of you slams on its brakes. You panic, and so you cut the wheels to the one side, and hey, good news, you don't rear in the car. Bad news is you go off into a ditch. So you have to pay for a tow truck. The tow truck comes, takes your car in. Oh, and there was a boulder you didn't see that tore out your radiator. So you've got to get your radiator fixed, new alignment. And you get an estimate. And you panic. But you need your car, so you put the whole thing on a credit card. And debt becomes an ugly consequence of the panic. Or another example, kids. Pretend that your mother asks you to do something. She's going to run some errands, and she'll be gone a few hours. And she says, "Listen, let me think of something. Okay, so I just put the clothes in the washer. And when you hear the buzzer, when the washer's done, I want you to take the clothes out, put them in the dryer, and press the button and start it. It's all set to go. That's all you got to do. I don't want wet clothes sitting in the washing machine." "Okay, Mom, I'll do it." Well, then you get busy, and you're playing a video game when you hear Mom pull into the driveway, and you panic because you didn't do what you told her you would do. Mom comes in, and Mom's not happy, and Mom, you know, ask why you didn't do this, and there's 2 things you can do that are quite ugly. Number one, you lie and make up a lame story why you didn't, and to make yourself sound good. We're good at that. Or you get mad and defensive, which is also ugly. Both of those are ugly consequences. But the point is, it's good to process our times of panic and own up to the unintended consequences. David owned up to his consequences of panic and said, "Yes, I did that." But on the other hand, we also need to see the beauty of God's provision in our times of panic. Where did God sustain you when you were afraid? Where did God give you grace that you didn't deserve? Where did he show up and provide for you? Where did he remind you that he was there watching over you the whole time? If you're in a situation of panic, where is God saying, come to me and ask for bread? Jesus said in the Gospels, if there's a son who asks his father for bread, what kind of father is going to give him a scorpion? Fathers don't do that. Even bad fathers still don't do that. If the son asks for bread, the father's going to give him bread. And he said, how much more will your heavenly father delight to give you heavenly bread when you ask for it? So it's always a good idea to process the panic. Look for the bad, look for the good, own up to the bad, and rejoice in the good. Second point to consider here, persevering to greater maturity. David persevered through the panic, and he grew through it. Now, again, I said David persevered, but that's not entirely accurate. The truth is, it was God who enabled David to persevere. You see, what we need to do is we need to pan out from chapter 21 to see the bigger picture. And if we go all the way back to chapter 16, when David was chosen to be king, we read in chapter 16 that God said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So Samuel went and anointed David as king to be over God's people Israel. Now God had rejected Saul and chosen David. David was going to be king. It was already decided. He had already been anointed. So David really had nothing to fear. I mean, come on. Why would God promise him and anoint him to be king and then not preserve him to get to the throne? Whatever dangers David got himself into, God was going to preserve him. He was obligated to. Whatever folly David got into, God would sustain him. David could have done nothing to thwart God's plan in his life. And through this whole account, David grows to greater maturity. Where do we see this? We don't really see it so much in 1 Samuel. We need to turn to Psalm 34, where we read that David wrote Psalm 34 because of these events. So if you have Psalm 34 open, take a look at it or just use your bulletin. Two things I want to point out now, and we'll look at the rest later. But look at the opening verse. This is the context. Actually, this is the opening verse in the Hebrew. This is of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. By the way, if you're confused by Ahimelech the priest and Abimelech of Gath, Abimelech was a title that the Philistines had, so this is really speaking about Achish here, but that's trivia, just so that's not too confusing here. But again, David said, I wrote this after I changed my behavior before Abimelech and was driven away. You know, David didn't have to include that. It's not that flattering, but he did. It's almost like we're looking at a photo album, and we get to David's photo album, we get to the photo album number 34, and David says, that was the time I made a fool of myself before Abimelech. Not my finest moment, I would admit. The point is, it takes great maturity to look back at your history and own up to your own mistakes. Let me say that again. It takes great maturity to look back at your folly and own up to it. Second, look at verses 11 to 14. David writes, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Isn't this beautiful in light of the story that we just read? David is saying, children, come and listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. Listen to me and learn from my mistakes. You want to live? You want to really live? Take it from me. Don't be deceitful. Seek peace and pursue it. See the irony there? David says, you know, don't be deceitful. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. I know because I did that, and I feel bad about it. That's maturity. Looking at my folly, learning from it, and then using it to instruct others. And just as the Lord caused David to persevere, we need this encouragement that he will cause us to persevere. Psalm 34 is a testimony that David grew through his time of panic. Should be the same with us. In our times of panic, there should be growth in greater maturity. In other words, and listen to this, the more we grow in Christ Jesus, the less we will panic. The more we grow in Christ Jesus, the less we will panic, because we're not going to keep making our same mistakes over and over again. Now, one of the reasons I included Romans 8 in our reading was because when we are in panic mode, we're overwhelmed, we feel weak. And we read that it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, who intercedes for us with groans that our words cannot express. When I'm overwhelmed with fear or overwhelmed with anxiety, and there are times that I am, and I don't know what to pray, the Scripture says, but the Spirit knows what to pray. The Spirit intercedes for me even through my groaning. Even when, and there's times I come and I fall down before the Lord and say, God, I don't know how to pray about this. I give this to you. Please help. I don't even know what to ask for. I don't want to ask for the wrong thing. And I just sit there and I groan. And I know that the Spirit takes those words to the Father. Not only that, but Romans 8 also reminds us that God works through all things in our life. God works through all things. The good things, the bad things, our failures, our stupid mistakes. God will not waste any experience in your life. He is going to use all things to accomplish His purpose for you. And what is His purpose for you as a child of God? Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, a lot of people don't like that word, predestination. A lot of people don't like predestination because it's this belief that God has predetermined my destiny. That I have no authority whatsoever over my life. That God has, in essence, written out a story of my life and all I am is a character just playing a part. Oh, that's such a very narrow view of the word predestination. Romans 8 tells us that those who are in Christ Jesus are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means that I am predestined to look like Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you've given your life to Him, if you ask Him to come and forgive you of your sins, to take over and be your Lord and Savior, that means you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That God is using all things to make you look like Jesus. That's what predestined is for, that we would look like Jesus. Have you ever seen a little foal, a baby horse when it's born? I love seeing videos. Have you ever been on a farm? You see the horses when they're born. And baby horses or foals, they can walk within 2 minutes of being born. It's amazing. I'm sorry, 2 hours. I'm speeding it up thing. 2 hours they're walking. But it's so funny to watch these foals. They are all legs. They've got a little body and a little head and a miles long worth of legs. They're wobbly at first. They look clumsy. And it takes time for a horse to grow into its legs. And eventually it does, and they're graceful and beautiful when they run. This is how we grow as believers. We have been given all that we need to grow in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal. Paul says that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is a legal term. It may not feel like we're sitting with Christ in the heavenly places, but legally we are. We've been given all that we need to grow in Christ. But yet we're like a little foal with those long legs. We are clumsy. We have to learn to grow into those legs. We have to learn what it means to grow into Christ. And by God's grace, we will. We'll get there. Paul said to the Philippian church, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. God will cause us to persevere into greater maturity. Are you letting him? He's done all the work. You just need to yield to the process. Finally, we see David proclaiming praise. Proclaiming praise. Picture David leaving Gath, wiping his brow, wiping all that spittle on his beard. Probably pondering the events. What was I thinking? How could I have been so stupid? Going to Gath with the Goliath sword? Oh my goodness. And as David reflects on all this happening, And I imagine he made it to this cave of Adullam. He's by himself for a while, and he's there in the cave, and he's praying, and he's thinking through, and he is inspired to write Psalm 34. He sits down and he composes this beautiful poem. And what's so beautiful about Psalm 34, in fact, turn back with me there if you would. David uses the name of the Lord, Yahweh, 16 times. 16 times he gives praise to the Lord. The whole psalm is a proclamation of praise. Now, there's not enough time to look at the whole thing. Really, Psalm 34 deserves its own sermon. But take a look at it. I want to just show you some highlights. So look at Psalm 34. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. David knows that so well. And he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And then he gives personal testimony, verse 4. David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. God took them all away. And he says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Which poor man? David's saying, this poor man. The guy writing the psalm, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all of his troubles. In fact, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. David sees that in retrospect now, even though he didn't believe it then. And then I love verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Can you imagine David? He had 12 loaves of bread. It would have lasted him for a while. So can you imagine David eating the holy bread, this gift of God's grace? And he says, oh, let me put that in the psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God was taking care of David, and he praised him for it. Then as we saw earlier, verses 11 and following, he says, come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Again, this instruction. And then David is reminded that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. David acknowledges that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. David remembers that God always hears him. He says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. David was there. He was brokenhearted. He was crushed in spirit. And the Lord helped him. It says verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then this beautiful prophetic verse in verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, David's writing poetically, but this, I don't even know if David knew this or not. He was inspired, but he was speaking all the way of his great, great, great ancestor coming, Jesus, who upon the cross, not one of his bones was broken to fulfill Scripture. David concludes by saying, affliction, it'll slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous, they'll be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And Paul comes along and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. David's panic has been turned to praise. He sees God so much more clearly. He sees God's fingerprints all over his life. He's honest with his own folly, but he doesn't camp out in his own folly. He praises God for the work of grace. And the same should be said of us. Our times of panic should result in results of praise. You all know one of my favorite children's books. It's an adult book, too. The Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis wrote this one book called The Horse and His Boy. It's a fictional story, but it's about a boy named Shasta. Shasta grew up under a poor fisherman who they lived by the sea in a city called Kallerman. And the fisherman told Shasta, you're not really my son. Now, you can call me dad if you want to, but he found him as an infant in a boat that had washed up on shore. And so the fisherman raised him, not so much as a son, but he saw him as cheap labor. Shasta felt more like a slave than a son. It was a hard life. His father was abusive. Well, one day Shasta meets a visitor who's staying at the fisherman's house, and he has a horse, and the horse can talk. Again, this is fictional. And he finds out the horse is from Narnia, and the horse said, "When I was a young foal, I wandered too far into Caliman, and I was captured. And I belong to get back to Narnia. And I can tell that you don't belong here. You don't belong in Caliman. Let's escape." And so Shasta and this horse make a plan to escape, to get back to Narnia, and it is a horrific journey. It was not easy. There were times of fear and panic. They meet up with a girl that's kind of a brat to Shasta because she's all good for him, and he doesn't know how to ride a horse, and he makes so many mistakes. They have to spend the night in a graveyard one night. They're chased by lions. I mean, just bad luck after bad luck, and Shasta feels so sorry for himself. Well, they finally make it to Narnia, and Shasta meets Aslan the lion. Aslan is the king of Narnia. He's a picture of Christ Jesus that C.S. Lewis paints. And Shasta finds out that he is the true king of Narnia, and he is miraculous, and he's all-powerful. And Shasta says, "Well, Aslan, if you're the king, if you're so powerful, why haven't you helped me? Why has life been so hard?" And Aslan looks at him with love, and he says, "Oh, Shasta, you need to understand, I was the lion who forced you to join with avarice. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength of their strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion, oh, you don't remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to a shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you." Shasta comes to discover he was more than an orphan boy. He was the son of King Loon. He was the prince to be the king of Archenland. Aslan oversaw his life from beginning to end, from a baby to the throne. It's a beautiful story. It's a fictional story. But I hope the message is clear. The Lord is over all things. He is orchestrating all things in your life. God the Father anointed David, and he got him to the throne. God the Father anointed God the Son and got him to the throne where he sits now. And God the Father has anointed us. If you're a believer, he's given us his Holy Spirit, and he will get us to the throne to sit with Christ forever. And so let us say with the psalmist, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Let's pray.